Certainly that was the theme and is the theme of all God's people. It was the theme of Luther, in which he actually based his great hymn on, "A mighty fortress is our God, God, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our refuge, strong and sure. Though the nations rage against the church and against God's anointed, against God and his word, yet Christ is victorious, and them in him are victorious." And is not that the theme and the story of the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation? Now, we normally, at the end of October, as we look back to the Great Reformation, preach on one of the great themes, unless we happen to be in a particular scripture that lends itself to one of those themes, to scripture alone, grace alone, as we have a banner over here by the windows, faith alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone. That the church has proclaimed and will continue to proclaim. Now, I've chosen to continue where we left off last time in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, because we've been speaking about grace, that it's all of grace. It's by God's grace and through God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ that we're able to stand forgiven and accepted in the sight and the presence of Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth and Judge of all mankind. So we've been speaking about grace, and certainly as we move on even this morning, we're touching on one of the great themes of the Reformation, because this is the book of Christ. This is a book about Christ. It's revealing to us the Lamb of God, slain, and the Lamb victorious. And certainly this morning, as we continue to read here in the first chapter, and I'll do that verses 1 through 7, and take up our text this morning in verse 5, we'll recognize we're speaking about Christ. We're speaking about our hope. We're speaking about the gospel. We're speaking about salvation. It's Christ alone. Christ slain. Christ crucified. Christ risen. Christ coming again. Christ our great prophet. Christ our great priest. Christ our great sacrifice. Christ our sanctification. Christ our hope. Christ our king, our head, our Lord, our glory. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by the angel to his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we took note last time of this glorious grace that God has shown us, his pleasantness, his attractiveness, his beauty, and his favor as he bestows and he gives initially, graciously, through the power of the Spirit in the Word of the Gospel, in our regeneration and salvation, as we're delivered from the power of darkness and sin and brought in to His glorious kingdom. And we noted that great phrase which speaks about God triune, reminds us of the Old Testament, of the revelation God gave of Himself to Moses in the burning bush when He declared His name Jehovah, I am that I am. The same which Jesus Christ took to Himself when He spoke to His disciples and those around about Him, that before Abraham was, I am, the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, God Almighty, unchanged and unchanging in all His beauty and wisdom and power and glory. He is infinite in His truth and His righteousness and His holiness. And so on the basis of who God is, that we have received a word of grace and the power of grace in our lives and the continual flow of His blessing and favor to us. And then we noted the Holy Spirit. Not that there are seven aspects or seven parts or seven modes or seven spirits. We noted how this phrase is used time and time and time again. It's referred to in several chapters. I'm not going to go over that, but we'll soon notice when we went to chapter 3, just one verse 1, it says, these things saith He that hath the seven spirits. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who goes out from God, who goes out from the exalted Christ. Remember, it was Jesus Himself speaking in the book of John to His disciples when He told of His own death and His ascension into heaven and the fact that it was necessary for Him to go away, but He would not leave them comfortless. He would send them another. The word another is used, another of the same kind, like unto Him, another comforter to comfort them, to be with them. The Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who would convict our hearts of sin, the Holy Spirit would show us the things of God, the Holy Spirit which would change our hearts and make us willing to believe, the Holy Spirit that maintains and gives us strength to abide in these days. And so He's spoken of as seven, speaking of the number seven being the fullness or completeness. And since the churches that were written were seven in number, though there were more than seven, but seven representing the whole of Christ's church upon the earth. And so that these seven represented all the people of God, not only in the time of the writing of this great epistle, this great letter, this message from God, those seven churches scattered throughout the modern day nation of Turkey, but all the churches. So as there are seven candlesticks representing the churches, seven stars, so the Spirit of God permeates and enters into all His people, into all His churches, throughout the ages, present with them eternally. So it's a blessed picture and description of the person, particularly the work, the fullness, the blessing, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we come to Christ. We come to Christ, and of course, He's identified as Jesus Christ, as already John has identified Him early in verse 1 and then again in verse 2, giving Him His earthly name, His mission name, His purpose name, as the angel spoke to Joseph as it's described for us in the first chapter of Matthew. You're going to call his name Jesus, the Jehovah of salvation, the Joshua of the Old Testament. Going to call his name Jesus, a divinely appointed name, as he came to save his people from their sins. What a blessed name that he has. So we see Jesus. A grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about that in many other of the epistles that are written to us. Grace comes through the mediation. It's Christ, say. It's Christ that God favors us with. It's Christ who God favors us in. It's Christ who favors us by. And so it would be only natural to speak about him and to give assurance. And we'll see that. We'll see that, of course, as we make our way down, certainly in the verse 9, as John writes as a fellow believer, as an instrument and as a servant of God, to encourage and to instruct the other servants and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's on the Isle because of persecution and opposition for stand for the Word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. This opposition that was going to be felt, if not already felt, by these seven churches and all the churches of Christ. Because in this world we have tribulation. In this world we have not only the tribulation from the normal, if you can call them normal, remnants of sin and the weakness of our own flesh and the curse that God has placed on the earth, fallen earth. We live in a fallen time in the fallen earth, but we live because, as we're making our way even in our scripture reading in the New Testament, as we get to the 12th chapter, as the great picture, as the opposition of Satan and Satan's kingdom against Christ and Christ's kingdom. And so this is a book of hope and encouragement, not only to those who immediately would receive it, but for all of us until the end of the age. To all of us who will live opposed and within the great conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So from Jesus Christ, he writes, and here's a grand, in this verse, we have verse 5, which is a grand description. Three grand titles or designations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then immediately from there, at verse 5, the end of verse 5, we begin to see a benediction or more a doxology. Praise. Notice that. Unto him that loved us. That's a word of praise. And then as we come to the end of verse 6, that's the end of this section, and we go from there to the main body of the book of Revelation. So where better to begin? What better to say to uphold for us the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's in these great descriptions or designations, titles, work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the believers, that John found, and that these seven churches would find, and that they have in every generation, and we in our generation, and the generations yet to come, may find assurance and reassurance, because our assurance and our hope and our confidence is not in ourselves, because we're weak. We can be sinful. We lack the spiritual strength and sometimes even the spiritual will. But it's in Christ and through Christ we have that assurance and confidence. He is our refuge and our rock. We see in this same designation in his messianic role as our mediator, prophet again, priest and king, just as we did in the book of Hebrews. So it says, grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the great Messiah, who is the anointed and the appointed one, who is the faithful witness. Second, who is the first begotten of the dead. Third, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, glorious titles are given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this immediately, it calls to mind what we've already said from the first several verses when we looked at this as a record and testimony of Jesus Christ. In the third chapter, if you move from chapter 1 and run your eyes over, if you have your Bibles open before you, into the third chapter in verse 14, this same blessed description or designation is given of the unto the Lord Jesus Christ again. The message, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith Amen. It's Christ who's speaking. Saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What a grand description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a faithful, true witness. Now, it's interesting and noteworthy as well that the term or the Greek word used for witness all the way here and all the way through the book of Revelation, we've spoken about this before, is the word that has come over into our English vocabulary and is translated martyr. A martyr. A martyr is one who is willing to give allegiance unto a cause, particularly the cause of God and the cause of Christ, not fearing any penalty or opposition that would come to him, even if that penalty results in his death, from a firm and constant witness and testimony to Christ, to God, and to the truth. And that's certainly said of Christ. Now, we know Christ is God, that he's co-equal with the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Everything we say of the Father or the Spirit, we can say about Christ. He is the eternal Word, the Word that was with God and was God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, the one whom is hid all the wisdom and the Godhead bodily. And yet, he's also a man. And in his life, certainly his life is more than just the life of a great martyr and a great witness, though he's that. But this emphasis here is pointing not to the atonement, certainly we'll see that in a few more verses, and not to the great sacrifice of Jesus for our sins as our, not only our own, our last high priest, but the greatest of all priests, who gave his life a ransom for our sins, whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We all know that. We recognize the emphasis of that in the gospel. And Jesus is more than just a great man and a great prophet, though he was both. And in this thing, he is our model. He is the model to the nth degree in perfection. The model of faithfulness and trustworthiness of truth. Now, I spoke and I referred to this verse earlier a few weeks ago, but it follows through again here in this particular verse and in this emphasis emphasis of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate challenged him and challenged him regarding who he was and what he was to do. It was not only a question, but a mocking. Who do you think you are? And Jesus could say, without any hesitation, and what's recorded for us in John chapter 18, verse 37, to this end was I born, and to this end came I into the world. And there are a lot of other scriptures that testify to this. If we had the time, we could go to John, the third chapter, and begin to read near the end of the third chapter, and those verses close to the end, that Jesus reminds us that his words were just not the words of man. Everything that he bore, everything he said, he was faithful to the word that was given him to give from his heavenly Father. They were divine words. They were gracious words. They were true words. So he says, to this end I was born, to this end I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And Jesus always, in his miracles, his words, his teachings, spoke the truth. In him was light and no darkness at all. He spoke to us, and not a word of falsehood, not a word that would fall to the ground, and not a word of deception, but the words of hope and life and grace and heaven and eternity and of the gospel. It was gracious words. And the apostle Paul also, as he writes and he pens, you know, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, or 2nd Timothy, penned near the end of his life, bearing testimony to his own ministry and apostleship that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, very important, as he reminds us that Jesus Christ, certainly in reference to all that Christ did when he stood before the world and stood before the Gentiles, and in the hour of his death, the hour of the greatest trial, when a mere mortal and human would certainly flee, knowing what awaited to him that came. He had a mission, and he knew what that mission was. He who knew no sin would bear the righteous wrath and curse of God upon him, taking the burden, not only the physical death of the cross, but the burden of sin. But knowing full well he is willing to go, and knowing how men would turn from him and deny him and spit upon him, and yet he was faithful even in that. So Paul tells us and describes Christ, and it's an encouragement, and it's also certainly a challenge before us when he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, giving that witness. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate. Pilate, who thought he had the life of Christ to judge him or to let him free in his hand. But we recognize the life of Christ was not in the hands of the Jews or the Sanhedrin or the people or the Roman Empire. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that wicked hands took and crucified the Lord of glory. It was God's purpose, God's timing for Christ. And he professed, it's a glorious statement, verse 12 of chapter 6, Timothy, he professed a good profession before many witnesses. Christ was faithful. faith and his life and his testimony. We need to study it. We need to study it. We, by the grace of God, remembering that all of us have been given gifts and virtues and graces and abilities as Christ has given it unto us. It's not ours. It's not our own doing. It's not our own finding. It's not our own development. And so we owe to Him, who is the giver of all these graces, faithfulness. And what's counted, you know, it's what's counted most for us. Not the things we'll accomplish in the end. We have great followers. We have great influence. We've done marvelous things in life. The thing that counts for a servant, for a steward, as Paul tells us very clearly in Corinthians, is faithfulness. Faithfulness with the gifts that God has given us, and faithfulness to God, the giver of those gifts, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself is that faithful witness. That faithful witness to his Heavenly Father. What a glorious title and description of the Lord Jesus Christ as it begins to open up this great book of prophecy and encouragement concerning our own faith and faithfulness to Him, as He is faithful to us in every age. That's what maintains and sustains us. So it goes on, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. Of course, this is a reference back to the gospel. This is a reference back to the work of Christ. Not only did He die for our sins according to the scripture, but on the third day after He was buried, He arose again from the dead. What a glorious truth. He arose again, Paul tells us in Corinthians, for our justification. Paul tells us in the 15th chapter, as in Adam we die, so in Christ we're alive. And so we have a picture of the second Adam. In all His sovereignty, in all His power, in all His victory, as He brought a victory, not only for Himself. He's the sovereign over life and the sovereign over death, as He arose from the grave, as Paul describes Him so beautifully in that first chapter, or the 15th chapter rather, of Corinthians, speaking about the importance and the necessity of Christ's resurrection and the preaching of the resurrection, and the enormous consequences of the resurrection, not only to the message, the power of God unto salvation, but to our own hope and our own lives, as He reminds us, the gospel itself is incomplete with the resurrection, and Christ serves as a guarantee of our own resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now that resurrection, of course, He's the first begotten of the dead, is both spiritual and physical. Because we recognize when we were dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says that God quickened us. That's death, or rather life coming out of death. And that's a spiritual resurrection. Because we have the hope of our own at the last day physical resurrection. And that hope, or that assurance, that blessing, that encouragement, whatever you want to call it, that great doctrine is guaranteed and rests and abides on the foundation of Christ alone, on His resurrection. You know, sometimes people say, He lives, He lives. Around Easter time, we might read the gospel in Matthew or another account of the resurrection, and one of the things that we say, the early disciples coming to the grave, and we hear that word, that good news, that some had forgotten that Christ had spoken of and predicted and prophesied of. And certainly we can go way back into the Old Testament and see the roots, the foundation of the hope of the resurrection, even in the great book of Job, the book of trial and tribulation, as Job spoke about after his death. After his death, his physical death, when worms had done their duty and their end in destroying his body, that someday he would stand alive upon the earth before his great Savior and his God. The glory, his teaching of the resurrection in general, but particular of the resurrection of Christ. And certainly, Peter on the great day of Pentecost, and how often we've looked over that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and seen that Peter reminding us that this same Jesus that you have crucified and was buried, and he quotes, of course, from the Psalms and the promise made to David and the words of David. He says it's not spoken of David, because David's dead and his body has seen corruption. But he spoke of another. He spoke of David's ancestor, but root and Lord, as he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would raise him from the dead. The first begotten of the dead, the first fruits, the guarantee. We don't serve a dead Savior. We don't put up a crucifix with Jesus on the cross, because we know that Jesus went to the cross, he died for our sins, he was taken down from the cross, he was buried, but on the third day, he brought victory. So what is it, say, to these churches? What is it to John? What is it to these churches that bear the stigma and the testimony of Christ when men reject them and turn aside from them and oppose them? And when everything, and we live in a day and age that the church and the Christian message seems to have lost its impetus, its influence, its power. We don't stand in the glory of the Reformation when the churches were full and they preached the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, even in the name of the church and through the church, who deny the scripture and deny Christ and say every religion's all right. Doesn't matter what you believe, how you believe. Don't even bother to believe. Believe in yourself. Believe in Washington. They don't even darken the door of our great churches that are empty in these days. We live in a day when evil is spoken of and called blessed and good, even with the approval of our government, and where the good and the righteous are called evil. But these things are not new to the history of the church from the beginning of the world. Certainly we'll see that in the Revelation 12, and we'll see it all through the New Testament. So we saw it in the Old Testament. They persecuted the prophets which were before you, Jesus spoke of. And they'll reject my message, they'll reject you, and they'll reject the message that I've given to you. But Christ, I mean, what do we fear the most? I know only of this life. We're flesh and blood. We have the hope of eternity. None of us have passed on. Now, you might fall asleep out there, and I might look at you. You look like you're passed on, but you haven't passed on yet. We don't know the glory of heaven. We only know of this life, and men cling to it. Cling to it. You know, men think they're going to live forever, and they ignore the truth of God and the judgments of God. But thank God we have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came back from the dead and who lives. So we hear the voice and the message of the angels to the disciples as they came to the tomb after the death of Christ. And the voice and the angel said, "He's not here, for he's risen as he said." What a glorious thing. And not only is he risen, he's ascended into heaven. There ever at the Father's right hand, with the promise that he will visibly, personally, in the same body he was received, return. So how thankful we are to this. What an encouragement to these churches and to us in our own day. You know, we're no worse off than they were, and they're no worse off than we were. We're all in the same boat that seems to be sinking, but the boat is secured, for our great hope is in Christ. So we have this glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ground of our hope. You can certainly look at passages in the book of Hebrews again, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. We won't have time. And this last great and glorious description of Christ, designation, he is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. This is rooted in, again, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. Psalm 89:27. "I will make the firstborn my firstborn." And of course, Christ is designated as the firstborn, not only here, but in Colossians. If we had time and looked over the book of Colossians and read that first chapter, it speaks about Christ the firstborn. It's not referring to his physical birth, but of course the first speaks to us of importance or blessing. Remember in the Old Testament, it was always the firstborn that inherited everything. When the father died and there was a firstborn son, he became the heir apparent. And he became the head of the whole tribe and the family and responsible. The bulk of everything went to him normally. And so that's how we read that, understand that, certainly in Colossians, when we read that about the person and work of the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all familiar with it. Certainly we've read it over so many times when he describes Jesus as the very image of the Father. Verse 15, who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. They're firstborn of the dead and firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created in heaven and earth, etc., etc. They were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then, of course, he gets to the heart of it all. He is the head of the body, the church, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, that is Jesus Christ, our Savior and King and head, might have the preeminence. In the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, though he's God, doesn't give himself the preeminence. He points to Christ. And we don't point to ourselves and want to take credit and talk about our great deeds and the great deeds we hope to accomplish and our talents or great programs. It's all about Christ. He gets the preeminence. You understand what that means? Sure we do. And this verse, it goes into the next one. "I will make thy firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." And of course, this takes us back again to another prophecy. That glorious second psalm, when we're reminded the things that are taking place in the book of Revelation then, that would take place continually and are taking place now and will take place to the very end. The kings of the earth and the people together say to God and His anointed, let us break His bands asunder. They're not too happy with God and the things of God. But God, who is sovereign, God who is all-powerful, God who is the God of all the world, the judge of all the nations, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ sits in the heavens and just, well, let Him go, you know. He sits in the heavens and He laughs. He says, I have declared and decreed that I will put My Son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that was made flesh, the Word that was holy, harmless, and undefiled, the Word, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law of God for His people, took the punishment of that law, died on a cross for their sins, was buried, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. I will put Him, My anointed, I've appointed Him to be head, and put Him over Zion, the church. Of course, a great call in the end of that psalm. You're all familiar with it. It's a beloved psalm when it tells us that all the kings and the nations kiss the Son, give obedience to Him. Well, they're not. They're in rebellion. We would have been in rebellion. Save the grace of God and the power of God's grace made us willing and subdued us to Him who is our Savior and Lord. But there's a time when all the nations and all the kings and all the leaders will be judged because they have not kissed the Son and fell upon the ground to worship and acknowledge Him. But there's a day, you know, Paul tells us in Philippians, when every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess. It's a glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ, His faithful witness, the first begotten again, and the Prince, the King's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who we confess this day with our hearts as we believe in our, as we confess with our mouth, as we believe in our hearts to the glory of God, Jesus, Savior and Lord. Let's pray.